This is the, by convention, the week in our calendar when one of the elders who's not on staff delivers the sermon. It's my privilege this morning to be in that place, so thank you. I found out in the first service that I have plenty of material, so this may go a little longer than the sermons have been running lately, but settle in for the next 2 hours, and no, I'm going to try not to rush, because especially those whose first language isn't English, they had a little bit of a hard time following me by the end. If you don't know me, I've attended PBC since my college days. I've just been so blessed by all the people who've poured their lives into me. Been an elder for about 10 years, work in a small business in Sunnyvale, and live in Monterra, out on the coast north of Half Moon Bay. It's actually not as far away as it seems. And my wife, Lori, and I have been married for 19 years, and the Lord has blessed us with 4 children, 2 girls and 2 boys, the 4 H's, Helen, Haley, Hayden, and Harry. After you say that a while, it just sort of rolls off the tongue, and they've been a real blessing. One of Lori's favorite hobbies is genealogy. She just loves solving puzzles and connecting the dots. In fact, she's gotten very good at it. So if you need some help, she probably would love to hear from you. I actually call it an obsession. She just says she's focused. She was in the first service. I can't quite share her enthusiasm for it, because most of the time, the end result is just a list of names. And if you're lucky, a stoic picture, black and white. So here's the start of Lori's genealogy on her dad's side, one branch of it. Lori Linneman Homeland, daughter of Richard Eugene Linneman, son of John Wallace Linneman, son of Myra Eleanor Adams Linneman, daughter of John Wallace Adams. This is really exciting stuff, isn't it? You're just dying for more. But you know what? And this is what she really looks for. During her research, she uncovered the following story about John Wallace Adams. I'm going to try to summarize it here for you. This is not the whole thing. John fought in the Battle of the Wilderness in Virginia in May of 1864. His regiment served under Lieutenant General Ulysses S. Grant in the Army of the Potomac. During the battle, his brother Abner was killed. John himself was taken prisoner by the Confederates and spent 9 months in Andersonville Prison near present-day Plains, Georgia. The conditions, some of you may have heard about Andersonville, the conditions there were atrocious. It was designed for 10,000 prisoners, but it ended up holding over 32,000 at its peak. As a result, thousands of prisoners died there. The Confederates simply lacked, especially at that time in the war, adequate supplies to feed the prisoners or to fight the diseases that broke out there. John's granddaughter recalls a story that he told. During the hottest part of the summer, when the stream providing the prison's water was a mere trickle and prisoners were dying of thirst, they began to pray for water. A spring burst forth inside the stockade. Many prisoners attributed the occurrence to divine providence and named it Providence Spring. It became a permanent source of fresh water that still exists to this day. Upon his release from Andersonville, his whole company had been let out of prison because they were all so ill, John was required to march 270 miles on foot from City Point to Washington, D.C. Part of the way, he crawled on his hands and knees. He was honorably discharged at or near Washington, D.C. on June 2, 1865. When he returned home, his family didn't recognize him. All of his teeth were gone, and he was a mere skeleton of what he had been. He evidently got a sum of money when he was discharged, because his family was able to build a new home and buy new furniture. They hadn't been in the house very long when it burned to the ground. As a result, they had to move back into the old house again. His granddaughter remembers her grandpa Adams saying, "The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away." Okay, now I'm a little more interested in the genealogy. We have here a prisoner who prayed and was miraculously supplied with water against all odds. Ill and dying, he walked, sometimes crawled, hundreds of miles to freedom. Having suffered enough for one lifetime, he then lost everything, but he stayed faithful. And when I get right down to it, because of John Wallace Adams, my wife is here today, and so are my children. So it is with the first chapter of Matthew's gospel. It's just a list, it seems to us at first reading. But it's the stories in the list that bring it to life for us. So we're going to look for the next few minutes at the first six verses, and I'm going to read them now as they're translated in the Pew Bible, the New International Version. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar, Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nashon, Nashon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, Boaz the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. So now you can see why when you hand somebody a New Testament, you usually tell them to start with the Gospel of Mark, right? I mean, whoever gets past this first page, you know, at least Luke had the sense to put the genealogy in chapter 3, so you'd kind of get into the flow of the story. But I want you to notice here three things. First, and I'm just getting this out of the way, if you were to read Matthew's genealogy and then compare it to Luke's, after the exile, the lists diverge completely. And the best explanation for this is that Matthew traces the legal line of the throne through Joseph, and that Luke is concerned with Mary's line, the physical line, which he then takes back all the way to Adam. And if you're interested, I can point you at a very good article that sort of makes the case that this is really what's going on there. The second point to make is that the list itself is important. From the very first verse, it provides a direct link to the promises of God in the Old Testament. Namely, Jesus is the fulfillment of God's covenant with David, that his throne and kingdom would be established forever. And Jesus is the fulfillment of God's covenant with Abraham, to bless all the families of the earth through him. And as you read Matthew's gospel, you can see the links and the references to the Old Testament throughout. And third, the list includes women. In the first century genealogy, this would have been practically unheard of. In fact, if you look at any of the other genealogies in the Bible, very few, if any, mentions of women. In the first century and before, a woman was more a thing than a person. She had no legal rights. She could not inherit property, could not testify in a court of law. So the fact that Matthew takes care to mention four women in these first six verses is sort of a signal to us to pay attention, to find out about their stories and the stories of those they affect. And that's what we're going to spend the rest of the morning doing. First story is Tamar and Judah, and we'll spend probably the most time on this story. This is actually one of my favorite stories in all of the Bible. You know, that the list starts sort of comfortably enough for us. It goes Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. You know, we're sort of all on board with that. But growing up, I always wondered, why isn't it Joseph? It should be Joseph and his brothers. I mean, he's the one with all the PR. He's the good guy in the story. The only fault you can sort of identify with Joseph is that he was a bit cocky as a teenager. But if we all look at our own lives, who can sort of fault him for that, right? And in many respects, the life of Joseph really is a foreshadowing of the life of Jesus. I mean, he's sold by his brothers or by those close to him for a few pieces of silver. He's sent ahead to save the nation of Israel. He resists difficult temptation and is falsely accused. And you can sum up his life by saying what man meant for evil, God meant for good. And that's really a summary of the life of our Lord. So I kept wondering, why isn't it Joseph? And where does Judah come from? I mean, there's no fancy coat for Judah. Nobody wrote a musical about him. When I was growing up in Sunday school, he's completely anonymous on the flannel graph. You had Joseph and then this block that was the brothers. And I haven't verified it, but as far as I can tell, there's no Walmart action figure of Judah, if you've seen those biblical action figures now on sale at a store near you. And who's Tamar? Where's she come from? It says, Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Well, Tamar is no less than the turning point in Judah's life. The story is told in Genesis 38. I'm going to back up just a little bit into Genesis 37 to summarize. Many of us know the story, some of us don't, so I'll do my best to summarize it reasonably concisely. I'd urge you to read it for yourself. It's just incredibly powerful. We'll pick it up here. Filled with hatred and jealousy, Judah and his brothers stripped Joseph of his fancy coat and threw him into a pit. They then proceed to have lunch next to the pit while he's screaming for help. And then rather than leave him to immediate death, Judah gets the idea of selling him to a band of traveling Ishmaelites. Instead of leaving him to immediate death, they want to sell him into a living death. And he tried to make this sound virtuous. He says, hey, Joseph's our own brother. Why should we kill him? Let's sell him instead. And when he did that, he actually thwarted Reuben's plan to go back later and rescue Joseph out of the pit. And as his father Jacob mourns for Joseph, Judah then leaves the family and goes and takes a Canaanite wife. And the way Genesis words it, the way it's worded is this is an act of pure lust. He proceeds to have three sons by this Canaanite woman who's not named in Scripture. He arranges the marriage of his first son, to Tamar. And that first son is so evil that Genesis says the Lord took his life. The second son isn't any better. Like his father Judah, he has absolutely no regard for his brother, and he refuses to father a child by Tamar. That would have been his duty in that culture, to raise up an heir for his brother so that his name would continue. And so the Lord took his life also. So Judah promises his younger third son to Tamar, but he secretly thinks that Tamar has some sort of curse on her. He has no intention of giving his third son to Tamar. He sends her home to her father's house. Though he's powerful, he refuses to help the powerless. So I'm sorry, I can't see a whole lot that Judah has going for him at this point. He comes from a family that's to bless all the families of the earth. But he appears to be a complete loser, completely wicked. Maybe difficult for us to see, but what happens next, Bruce Waltke, an Old Testament scholar, he describes this act by Tamar as a daring act of faith. A whole bunch of time goes by, and Judah's wife dies. Becomes clear to Tamar that she will not be married to Judah's third son. So she disguises herself with a veil, and positions herself on the road so that she will meet Judah as he travels. When he sees her, he doesn't recognize her. He thinks she's a temple prostitute and goes into her. The price of their arrangement is going to be a young goat, but he doesn't have a goat on him. So he leaves a pledge, which is his seal, cord, and staff, and she'll keep that until he can deliver payment. So Judah goes into Tamar, and she becomes pregnant, and she returns home to her father. So why is this a daring act of faith by Tamar? The normal pattern was for Canaanite women to absorb Israelite men into their debased culture. But here Tamar does the opposite. She rejects her father's house and clings to God's chosen family. You have to imagine that Abraham had some sort of reputation, and then Isaac, and then Jacob. And she clings to that family in spite of its many obvious flaws. She may have had the worst two husbands ever on earth, it sounds like. They're so bad, the Lord takes their life. Having been abandoned by Judah, she could have remarried a Canaanite man. But like Ruth, who would follow her, she remains true to her Israelite family. And her loyalty to Judah, who's a complete failure of a man, ultimately saves him. Look what happens next. 3 months later, it's obvious Tamar is pregnant. Though Judah has disowned her, he retains the right to judge her. Can you imagine that? Sends her away, but still holds the right to judge her. And he calls for her to be burned to death. But Tamar holds a trump card. It's the seal, cord, and staff of Judah. She pulls it out and says she's pregnant by the man who owns these things. And Judah can ignore his sin no longer. And that starts his road to redemption. He says, "She is more righteous than I." And I think the more literal translation is even stronger. She is righteous, not I. She's more committed to God's promise to Abraham than I am. That's what he confesses. And this is the turning point in Judah's life. After his confession, his very next words indicate a change of heart. Or the way the story is worded, indicate a change of heart. He won't sleep with Tamar again. He won't knowingly commit the sin of incest. And shortly thereafter, during their first visit to Egypt, Judah with his brothers confess their sin against Joseph. They're talking amongst each other, and they really own up to the sin that they committed. And he becomes the leader of his brothers and the spokesman to his father. The pinnacle of his transformation is in Genesis 44. You've got to read, if you've never read Genesis 44 or haven't read it lately, it will bring tears to your eyes. It's so moving. They're back in Egypt before Joseph. And Benjamin is accused, the youngest son, of stealing Joseph's cup, and he must remain a slave in Egypt. Joseph says, "Hey, all the rest of you are free to go home. I'm just going to keep Benjamin." And the scene reminds us of when Joseph was sold by Judah and his brothers as a slave years before. But notice how Judah responds this time. The man who had once sold his brother into slavery offers to become a slave in place of his youngest brother. The man who had once hated his father's favorite son sacrifices himself for his father's new favorite son. The man who was once completely indifferent to his father's suffering cannot bear to see the misery that would come upon his father if that favorite son was lost to him. Judah's father, Jacob, had not changed. He still talked as if he only ever had two sons, Joseph and Benjamin. But Judah had changed. He becomes a type of the sacrifice that would ultimately be offered by Jesus for us on the cross. This is the story that Matthew wants to think about when he writes, "Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar." Look next at verse 5 of Matthew 1. We won't spend quite as much time on the next three stories, but they're equally powerful. It says, "Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab." Now, Steve covered the story of Rahab a few weeks ago when he was teaching from Hebrews 11. So hopefully it's somewhat fresh in your mind. Doug Goins also has an excellent sermon on Rahab on the PBC website. And I understand it was even the first lesson in this year's Vacation Bible School, story of Rahab. And my wife put one of those on with our girls for the neighborhood kids out at our house. And so one of the kids goes home that first day, and the mom calls Lori and says, "Hey, I hear you talked about rehab." And so Lori assured the mother, "No, we weren't talking about addiction. We were talking about a prostitute." And I don't think that helped a whole lot. And obviously, when we're telling these stories to our children, we use sort of age-appropriate discretion. But these are precisely the stories that our children must learn to fully understand the meaning of the gospel. And I'm really glad that that story was in the Vacation Bible School this year. These stories are part of the foolishness of God that is wiser than men. So consider Rahab. She had three strikes against her from the start. She was a hated Canaanite. The Canaanites were universally hated. She was a woman, and she was a prostitute. Yet she demonstrated amazing faith when Joshua sent two spies into Jericho. She received them and hid them from Jericho's king. She told the spies that she had heard how the Lord had delivered the Israelites and given them great victories. And because of that, she knew that God was going to allow the Israelites to prevail as they took the land. And when she talked, she used the covenant name for God, Yahweh, not the Canaanite word for God. She confessed that He was the true God. And while everyone else in Jericho is struck with fear, she alone sought God's favor. She begs the spies for deliverance, not only for herself, but also for her whole family. She then helped them escape by rope down the city wall and even gave them instructions about how to avoid capture. So as they were leaving, the spies gave Rahab a wonderful way for her to demonstrate her faith. They told her to use that same scarlet rope that they were crawling down by and hang it in her window. And when the Israelites attacked, anyone who was in that house would be saved. If they weren't in that house, they would not be saved. And it's a wonderful picture of the very same exodus the Israelites had experienced when they put blood on their doorpost and the angel of death passed them over. So could Rahab be passed over if she hung that scarlet rope in her window. And so the spies returned to Joshua, and their report are Rahab's very words. Surely the Lord has given all the land into our hands, and the people have melted away before us. That's just what Rahab told them. And Joshua's army famously took Jericho, destroying everything and everyone except Rahab and her family. Then Rahab and her family lived in the midst of Israel. She married Salmon, the son of Nation. And Nation, we learn from 1 Chronicles 2, was leader of the sons of Judah. Clearly, Rahab was held in high esteem, and Matthew does not want us to forget her story. So the list continues. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Now, Boaz is one of those remarkable figures in the Bible. Like Daniel, there's no hint of really anything wrong with the guy. He's a model of humility and integrity. And with Boaz, it's interesting. Rahab's family appears to have been a real mess. We would say it was dysfunctional. But that dysfunction was reversed in the very next generation by Rahab's faith. She raises Boaz, who's this wonderful, amazing guy. There's hope for those of us who come from just incredibly broken, bad families. It doesn't need to continue. We, of course, meet Boaz in conjunction with the story of Ruth, the third woman that Matthew mentions in this list. And like Tamar and Rahab, she's a foreigner. But like the first two women, her faith places her in the genealogy of Jesus. So consider her story. Many of you know it. The setting is a time of moral chaos. In the history of Israel, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. An Israelite family journeys to Moab because there's a famine in Bethlehem. In Moab, the father of the family dies, leaving his widow and two sons. Ruth marries the eldest of the sons, the one whose name means sickly. And as I said in the first service, you would have thought that might have been a little bit of a clue to Ruth. But it's probably just maybe a reflection on Naomi's own bitterness. After 10 years, both of the sons die, leaving the three widows to fend for themselves. And then hearing there's food again in Bethlehem, they depart for Moab. Along the way, Naomi urges her daughters-in-law to return to Moab to find new husbands. She says, "There's no future with me. Go back to your own people. Go back to your own gods." And Ruth's sister-in-law does that. She kisses Naomi goodbye and returns. But it says, Ruth clings to Naomi. She says, "Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God." Naomi arrives back in Bethlehem. She's bitter and without hope. But Ruth takes a bold step of faith. She's actually aware of God's provision for poor people. That is, they can go into the fields after the harvest and glean what's left over. So rather than wallow in sorrow and self-pity, she gets permission to go to the fields. And by divine coincidence, she's brought into the field of wealthy Boaz, who's a close relative of Naomi's. Steve's covered this story in a set of sermons. It's a wonderful love story. You can actually get a book on it in the book room. It finishes like this. Boaz knows ahead of time of Ruth's faithfulness and her love for God. He takes care of her and grants her special privileges in his fields. When she comes to him at night and sits at his feet, he demonstrates great patience and obedience to the Lord. He doesn't take her there. He's not that kind of man. He says, no, there's another relative closer than I that has the right to marry you. So Boaz approaches that closer relative. And right away the closer relative says, oh, I'll take the field. But then Boaz says, oh, you got to take Ruth too. And you have to father a child and raise him up as an inheritance to her deceased first husband. And that nearer relative says, oh, no thanks. I don't want to jeopardize my inheritance. And you know, it's no accident that that closer relative is not named in Scripture. The one worried about his inheritance is not named. Boaz's name lives. Ruth's name lives. So Boaz acts as kinsman redeemer and buys from Naomi all that belonged to her husband and sons. He takes Ruth as his wife. It says, for the sake of her deceased first husband, that his name would not be cut off from his brothers. Boaz and Ruth give birth to Obed, and Naomi becomes his nurse. And the story ends with the women of Bethlehem praising God for his faithfulness to Naomi. She had not left her without a redeemer, and God had given her Ruth, who it says was better than seven sons. For Naomi's grandson Obed was the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David. Now this brings us to the fourth story in the first six verses of Matthew that he wants us to think about. Brings us to David and Bathsheba. And the original text, and I think most translations, do not even mention Bathsheba's name. She's simply the one who had been Uriah's wife. And I sometimes wonder if Matthew wasn't wrestling with the Holy Spirit when he was writing this down, saying, come on, we're going to mention David. Do we have to mention that episode? Can't we focus on something else? Do we have to point to her? And the answer is yes. And of course, Matthew's submissive to the leading of the Holy Spirit. But he doesn't name her. And I wonder if this part of the reason isn't because it's a bit of a tribute to Uriah. If you read the story in 2 Samuel, Uriah acted more like a king at that time than David. He was at war while David relaxed at home and seduced his wife. In fact, that seduction led to Bathsheba becoming pregnant. Uriah would not rest at home while the ark and the nation lived in temporary shelters. He would not rest at home while his comrades camped in the open field. He stayed faithful to these convictions even after David wined and dined him. He tried to get him drunk. And it's been said that Uriah was a better man drunk than David was sober at that time in David's life. And because of his integrity, Uriah thwarted David's cover-up plan, which is get Uriah home, get him sleeping with his wife, and it won't be clear who the father of the child is. He won't suspect anything. Uriah even carries his own death sentence back in the form of a letter when he goes back to the battle, hands it to the commander who's instructed by David to put Uriah in the front of the battle so he'll be killed. So David's now gone from adultery to murder. And upon learning of Uriah's death, which by the way got out of control and killed a whole bunch more people, David tells the commander, do not let this thing displease you. In other words, this is the kind of thing that happens in war. But this thing, and those two words punctuate the entire story, was evil in the sight of the Lord. After David takes Bathsheba as his wife, the prophet Nathan confronts him with a parable that describes his actions. But of course, David at the time doesn't recognize it. He unknowingly pronounces a death sentence upon himself. He says, the one who has done this thing, that's what he says, deserves to die. And what does Nathan say? You are the man. David, the man after God's own heart, can only reply, I have sinned against the Lord. It's an amazingly simple, brief confession, especially in today's day and age. There's no explanations. There's no excuses. There's no shifting of the blame. But then David proceeds to write perhaps the greatest confession ever written. And Kathy read few verses of Psalm 51 earlier. Psalm 51 is a poetic masterpiece designed to lead the worst of sinners home. And I think that's why Uriah's wife is included in the genealogy of Jesus. He came to save even the most wretched of us sinners. I don't think there's a more wretched chapter in the Bible than 2 Samuel 11, certainly on the up there. We don't have time to say too much about Psalm 51 this morning, other than this. David begins the psalm with an appeal for grace to the God who keeps his promises, even when David does not. He then moves to confession. He sinned against God, the blameless judge. And David realizes that his sin has gone to the very core of his being. Next, there's a prayer for restoration. David uses 20 different metaphors to describe how God cleanses the sinner. He knows this is something only God can do. And then last come David's vows. The forgiveness of the blood on his hands results in David publicly praising the Lord. He recognizes that God doesn't desire sacrifice, but a broken and contrite heart. At the center of the poem is David's prayer for a clean heart and a steadfast spirit. It's a creative act that only God can do. He turns chaos and nothingness, just as he did in Genesis, into something he calls good, and then he sustains it. And the answer to David's prayer is fulfilled in Christ. Joseph in Matthew 1 was told to name the baby Jesus because he would save his people from their sins. And then Paul would later write, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come." This is true for the powerful and wealthy, for people like Judah and Sam and Boaz and David. It's also true for the helpless and the despised, for Tamar, Ruth, Rahab, even Uriah's wife. And it's true for us. We've looked briefly at these four stories in the genealogy, and I'd urge you to go spend more time on them on your own. These are really powerful stories. And as we close, I suspect that we can identify with at least one person in these accounts. I'm going to suggest several possibilities. And thank you for hanging with me this long. Perhaps like Judah, you've walked away from a family blessed to know the truth of the gospel. You've sunk as low as you can until you can no longer ignore the depth of your own sin. And maybe your kids are even a reflection of your own moral failure. It becomes clear to you that someone outside the community of faith is more righteous than you are. You hit bottom and you return home. And having returned, you're amazed at how God is transforming your entire being. What once was selfishness is being replaced by self-sacrifice. Like Tamar, perhaps you cling to what little truth you know, however imperfectly. You refuse to walk away from the one true God, in spite of the utter failure of people who should know better. Life's been extremely hard, but still you seek Him. Perhaps like Rahab, you're seeking the truth and see signs of hope in spite of a culture and family situation that's a complete mess. You recognize that the God you see from a distance is powerful enough to end your own desperate cycle of despair. You act in faith, even though you don't have all the answers. You act in faith, even if you have to wait. In the story, Rahab has to wait, and it's not clear how long she has to wait. You act even if it costs you dearly. No one else around her believes. You continue to love your family, even though they have failed you completely. Like the two spies, perhaps you're surprised at the places where you find faith, yet you understand that this is how God works. And the words you speak end up coming from the faith of the Rahabs you encounter. They give you your own voice to express the faithfulness of God. Maybe like Ruth, you're not put off by the bitterness of some of God's people. Instead, your focus stays on Him, and you put yourself in a position to serve those who are bitter. You even cling to those people. You know that you can't return to the darkness that was your previous life. And as you give your life away, you see more and more the faithfulness of God. Like Boaz, you stay faithful even though the God who's blessed you richly has not provided everything you would want, i.e. a wife in Boaz's case. And then when that thing is most within your grasp, you're patient and you prove your character by trusting God's timing and provision, not your own selfish desires. You act faithfully even though it'll cost you something. You willingly sacrifice for the sake of another's name. Or hopefully not, but maybe you're like Ruth's closer relative. Too worried about your own possessions to receive a lasting inheritance. You'll take the field, but not the responsibility that goes with it. Will you remain unnamed while others are recorded in the book of life? Maybe like Naomi, you've been looking for his blessings in all the wrong places, in all the wrong ways. And then you've finally seen that the Lord really does know what's best for you. You've seen that he has not left you without a redeemer. Or are you still in a place where bitterness rules your heart? Like David, maybe, after many years of faithful service, even high-profile service, have you become complacent, given in to sin? Is there someone in your life saying, you are the man? And then confronted, are you willing to confess your sin without excuse and allow the Lord to restore you? Have you finally been humbled so that he can use you to display his saving work to others? Last, like Bathsheba, does your reputation precede you? Does the very mention of your name evoke scorn from others? That happens in this day and age with the internet and media. You can suddenly be very famous or infamous. Do you believe that the Lord can remove your shame and bless you even as you live with the consequences of your sin? These are just some of the questions we ask as we consider these stories. And then perhaps there's one last reason why the four women are in the genealogy. It ends with a fifth woman, Mary. And her own pregnancy was a scandal. According to scholars, no one at that time thought the baby belonged to Joseph. The rumor had it that she was pregnant by a Roman soldier. Now Matthew, of course, clears that up for us. Mary conceived by the Holy Spirit. And that was, of course, revealed to Joseph so that he could take Mary as his wife with confidence. But Matthew wants us to know that the genealogy of Jesus is filled with scandals. And the women in his list remind us how God uses broken sinners and despised outcasts to achieve his eternal purpose, the salvation of his people from their sins. The stories in this list show us that not only was Jesus willing to eat with sinners, he descended from sinners, not from perfect heroes, but from deeply flawed Israelites and marginalized, disreputable foreigners. As we look at these stories, we can see ourselves in their failures and in their redemption. We can live each day with a wonderful hope that the Lord can use us for his glory.